Want to continue our study in the book of Romans, and we find ourselves finally, you might say, in a new section. And we have a new lease on life as we move into chapter 5 of Romans. And we can move there with great joy because of what we've been through in the first four chapters that took us approximately a year to go through. So it is with great joy and some certain amount of intrepidation or whatever that we move forward into Romans chapter 5. And I would invite you to turn there now as we continue in our study in this great theology that the Apostle Paul wrote concerning justification by faith. Justification by faith and the righteousness that can only come through Jesus Christ. Let me ask you to bow in prayer once again as we ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Father, we come to you recognizing that our strength is in thee. We have no strength, we have no understanding unless it is given by thee. And so now we ask the Holy Spirit to fill us and to show us, Father, revelations from thy holy word. Father, please help me to speak. I pray that we might honor you, that we might be accurate in our understanding of your word. And most importantly, Father, that the things that are said and the things that are done here would glorify thy name and would cause your people to love you and to be more prepared to serve you and to have faith in you. And Father, even as it pleased thee, that thy word would not return void, but would accomplish all that you would choose to have it do, even in bringing individuals to life in thee and faith in your Son. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. I don't suppose that there's anybody in here, maybe some of the children have never had the privilege of going out and picking fresh fruit off of a fruit tree, and which there it was just loaded with fruit. But there's great fun in that. Of course, there have been occasions when it's been known that people went out and picked fresh fruit off trees that they weren't supposed to pick fresh fruit off of, and that's another story. But we won't go there today. But we will just mention of how much fun it is to go out and pick fruit off a tree and to eat that fresh fruit, fruit that's really good. I know years ago I used to have my job used to take me down to the valley, and I had a fellow there that I called on that had an orchard, and he would let us go into his orchard and pick grapefruits and pick oranges and so forth, and brought those home, and that was great fun and certainly great eating, having those things. And I mention that to you today because what we're going to be doing, at least as we continue in our study of Romans for a time, is we're going to be picking the fruit of salvation. The fruit of salvation. We've come up a long, hard road. We have been micro-examined as to who we are by the Apostle Paul. And in our micro-examination of who we have been found to be undone. We have been found to be born as those that suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We have been found to be those that are not seeking God at all, but instead we are those that are living selfishly for our own lustful pleasures and desires. We have found that there is no form of religious activity that will make us acceptable unto God, that we are all under sin, and that we're all in great and desperate need in a helpless condition. The Apostle Paul has not only shown us those things, told us those things as the authority of God, but he has also taken us back to the Old Testament, and he has shown us that salvation in the Old Testament was the same as it is in the New Testament, that a man can only find acceptance with God through faith in the Lord, that a man must have a transformed heart, that a man must be right with God by the work of God himself, and that work is demonstrated in the faith that he shows in his life. And he's not only gone back to the Old Testament and quoted it, but he's given us examples out of the Old Testament. And we've spent some time looking at Abraham particularly, who was considered one of the greatest, if not the greatest, a hero of the Old Testament and the father of the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God. And also he gave us the example of David, one of those great heroes of faith in the Old Testament. And both of these men found their relationship and their acceptance with God by justification by faith in what God had promised. And now we come to a section and something of a transition as we continue to move forward. And I have given you something of an outline of what I intend to do, and I don't think we're going to get near very far today, but we'll see what happens. But I have given you an outline, and in that outline you will find now that we find ourselves under the number C here, the action of justification, the production of righteousness, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, and going all the way to the end of chapter 8, the production of righteousness. And we find in this particular section of verse 1 to 21 of chapter 5, freedom from the wrath of God. And under that heading, we're going to see the consequences of justification in the first 11 verses. And I have given you several pieces of fruit, as it were, that are the fruit of salvation now that is found in Christ. And those pieces of fruit I have listed here. And I've just simply gone through the first 5 verses and picked those pieces out for you. We have a new peace. We have a new position. We have a new prospect. We have a new perseverance, a new patience, and a new passion. And you can sort of see the theme that's going on there. But anyway, and I think we're going to be trying to answer some of these questions that I have put on the second page or back page there. It says questions to consider. What is true peace? We're going to talk about that we have this new peace. We're going to try to deal with a very difficult question. Does God love everyone? And is God's love to all men an eternal love? And does God love everyone in the same sense? And what is the scope of the introduction by faith into this grace of verse 2? I'm not even sure we'll get there and so forth, but we'll try. We'll see where we go. And I've also given you a list of key words at the bottom of this page that will help you in your understanding, and I trust in my understanding of what we study, because key words become very important. Well, now let me read in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The Apostle Paul, after all that he has said about us and our condition and our need for righteousness that is found only in Christ, says the following: therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. He begins by saying in verse 1, very appropriately, built upon all of that which he has said up until now and all of the extreme degrees that he went to emphatically explain the doctrines and the truth of the helplessness of man, and that justification is found only in Jesus Christ, he then says in verse 1, Therefore, because of this which I have taught you, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The root of the troubles of the world are not the failures of the government. The root of the troubles of the world are not a lack of money to finance new programs. The root of the troubles of the world are not a lack of education. But the fact is that man is at enmity with God. You see, the opposite of what we have here of peace through our Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that man is born in enmity and continues in enmity against God unless God is pleased to work and to move and to bring about a deliverance that only He can bring. Now this word peace is Irene, and it means to be bound together with that from which you had been separated. And the idea is that without this peace, there is a separation that exists, a great chasm. It is no mistake at all, and certainly we can consider. Look with me just for a quick moment at Isaiah chapter 9, a familiar passage. That Christ, the Messiah, the God who was prophesied to come on our behalf that we so desperately needed, is called something special in Isaiah 9, where we read, "For a child," in verse 6, "will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." He's not talking about the fact that he's a guy walking around being peaceful with people and not causing problems, because he actually said that he didn't come to bring peace, but he came in that sense to bring a division, and he brought division because a man would become at enmity with others, even members of his own family, when he took on the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord, because they would be misunderstood and they would be persecuted and hated, even as they have hated the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's talking here about that peace that only God can bring. In fact, when we look at Luke chapter 2, we see the same thing. And the announcement that was made, and hidden in that is that statement that is made by the angels and the heavenly host in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, when they declared the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ being born, they said in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." He is the Prince of Peace. He is the God of peace. He is the God who alone can bring peace. Man can talk about peace all he wants. In fact, everyone wants peace. Everyone wants peace in their own way. The Pope gets up and makes pronouncements about peace. A few years back, we had people that walked around and we called them peaceniks. I think there's a group of people today that are carrying peace signs over in Switzerland, as there's a huge conglomerate meeting over there. Now, they don't have any answers to peace, but they want peace. But only God can bring peace through the Prince of Peace. Now, in this statement back in Romans chapter 5, it says, "We have peace with God." And it's interesting that that little word "with" is the word pros, P-R-O-S, which literally means facing. And so the idea here is that we have peace facing God. We can look God, as it were, in the eye. Now that is true peace. Because even God Himself, because of the problem with man in sin has said that no man can see God and live. And every time we see a man in any situation throughout the Scriptures that is approached by the holiness and the beauty of God, and they begin to see His character, what happens to them? They fall on their face like a dead man. Because, as Isaiah declared so marvelously for us and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm undone because there is a separation between God and man." That is incredible, an incredible separation that must be brought about with the peace. It must be brought to a true peace through the only one that can bring peace, even God Himself. Now, we think of the peace of God, for example, in Philippians 4. We won't have you turn there, but you know what I'm talking about. He talks about the peace that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that is one of the uses of peace in the Scripture. That is a peace to the heart that God brings. It's a tranquility of heart, or a peaceful feeling based upon the work of God in our heart and the knowledge that God has everything in His sovereign hand of control and that we can rest and trust in Him. But that's not what we're talking about here concerning peace. We're talking about the concept here of reconciliation. The concept of reconciliation, that's the peace that is spoken of here. We've already seen that man is by nature out of sync and out of step with God. And reconciliation is that which brings two parties back together, and so that they become in agreement. Man is way over here, as far as the east is from the west, from God, and the mighty Savior brings about a reconciliation that gloriously and majestically and wonderfully brings the two parties together. And true peace is found in the reconciliation of God. You see, it's not just a feeling we're talking about. It is a fact. It is a position of peace, a new peace, because previously we had no peace with Him. Look back again in Isaiah, and I'm going to have you look at a number of passages today. In Isaiah 59, in verse 2, this statement by the Lord God through the prophet Isaiah, he says, "Your iniquities," in verse 2, "have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." There's the problem with man. And this peace that he's talking about is facing God Himself. Who can imagine such a thing? "But here, our iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." Now, he's speaking to Israel, but he's also speaking to you and I. Because we're just as guilty and just as terrible and horrible and lost and under sin as Israel is, as we've already seen in the first chapters of the book of Romans. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, where Randy has been taking us through that study. And you know, speaking of Gentiles, what he says in chapter 2 and verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's reconciliation. Those of us that were Gentiles were far off. We were far away. We were without God and hopeless and lost in the world. We had no hope of finding God, but through Jesus Christ, He has brought us together. We were far off. We were infinitely far off, but He has brought us together and made peace with us. Now, may I say to you that peace is the opposite of war, isn't it? Peace is the opposite of war. And most people think that, well, hey, I'm not at war with God. But that's not what the Scriptures say. May I remind you, when we begin this study in Romans chapter 1 and 18, what does it say? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. We can just stop right there with the wrath of God. What is that telling us? The wrath of God is the word thumos. It is the passionate agitation and anger of feelings and emotions against someone, including intentions of revenge. All the weight of omnipotent power is come to bear against you and me in our unregenerate condition because we have sinned against Almighty God. He is holy and righteous, and all of His weight and all of His wrath is fixed to be poured out upon us. That's the condition we find ourselves in. Do you think you're at war with God outside of Jesus Christ? You better believe you are. God is the enemy of sin. And God is the enemy of Satan. And God is angry against His creation that has spurned Him, that has all we like sheep have gone astray, and each man has turned to his own way and said, I'll not have this God to rule over me. God's anger is against us. Now, if you don't think that anger isn't out there and doesn't exist, then you've forgotten about Sodom and Gomorrah. And you've forgotten about the great flood of Genesis. And you have forgotten about all the horrific things that have occurred in time, in the history that is His history. You have forgotten that today, out at the cemetery, it is full of dead people, for the wages of sin is death. And I won't ask you to turn there, but let me just read some of the passages in reference to the anger of God and His wrath, His warring against people because of their sin, even His covenant people that are found in the Old Testament, those that He has made tremendous promises to. Exodus 22:24, My anger will be kindled and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Joshua 23:16, When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then shall the anger of the Lord burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which He has given you. 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 13, Great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do all according that is written concerning us. Isaiah 5:25, On this account, what account? The sin of the nation of Israel, the anger of the Lord burned against His people, and He has stretched out His hand against them and has struck them down, and the mountains quake, and their carcasses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. And beloved, if you don't think that God doesn't mean business with war on evil, then look at the cross of Jesus Christ. It pleased Him to crush Him. His only unique Son, He crushed on Calvary's cross. He poured out all of His wrath on Him so that He would cry out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? You see, God is at war against sin. And you see that only true peace comes from that which He has provided in right relations with God. Let me get you to turn now to Isaiah again in Isaiah chapter 40, and it's listed for you even in your bulletin as the scripture. Isaiah 40 verse 1 says, Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, and call out to her that her warfare has ended. I don't remember who it is that said it, one of the generals that said, war is hell. And there is nothing like war. But let me tell you, there is nothing. Nothing to compare with the fact that we're warring in our natural condition against God. It's a personal war. A war that you can't possibly win. But He has announced here, your warfare is ended. That her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, how is this warfare removed? Well, the next verses tell us, because that's the pronouncement of the coming of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Your warfare is ended because God has provided a Savior. Now, in conjunction with this, I felt compelled to answer, I think, or try to answer, a theological question that arises when you talk in terms of these things, this distinction that the Scriptures make between warfare and between peace. And when you begin to see that God is angry and that His wrath is poured out against sin. Something that doesn't quite fit with all of the things that we think of with regard to the love of God. A few years ago, there was a preacher that all of you are familiar with named Oral Roberts. And he would always begin his messages by saying, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, let me ask you, how does that exactly mesh with what we've read about? There's a sense in which there's truth to that, but there's also a sense in which I think that we have to understand or begin to see that an overemphasis, if you want to call it, upon the love of God can lead to a confused and watered down concept of the degree of God's wrath and hatred of sin and evil. And it makes it sound like that God is some old fella up there with some kind of power that just loves everybody, and He's trying as hard as He can to get you to use your key to open that love so that you can have a wonderful time. And you see, that's not altogether true, even though there are some true aspects to it for God's people. Does God love everyone? Which is usually a part of a salvation message that is given. Well, we know already that we've looked in Romans 1:18 and we see that the wrath of God is poured out, not the love of God, but the wrath of God is poured out against sin. Look with me at John 3:16, which is usually used as that which has to do with the love of God, and certainly it is found in John 3:16. And you're familiar with that verse of Scripture. But may I also remind you that Jesus, in the context, is telling Nicodemus that one must be born again or he's not going to see the kingdom of God. So the love of God that he's speaking of here is not, at least in that sense, a universal love. In fact, in John 3:36, which is the same context, what does he say? He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him. Go back with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 Solomon says, by the inspiration, verse 16 of chapter 6, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. And if you look over in Proverbs 8, chapter 13, chapter 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance here. And God talks in terms of hating that. Look with me back in Psalm 139. Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, in verse 21 and verse 22, speaking in harmony with the glory of God. This is a man after God's own heart. Notice what he says in verse 21. Do I not hate those who hate Thee, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against Thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. You know that the Scripture says that God will destroy His enemies in hell. You know that the Scripture says, in fact, in the very context of Romans chapter 5, of which we have just read, what does He say? In Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, He says, for if while we were enemies, an enemy denotes hating and hostility, an adversary, according to Vines, an opposing foe, persons actively in opposition who are seeking to destroy. God will eternally destroy His enemies in hell. And James 4:4 says that the friend of the world is an enemy toward God. John Piper says the following: God is angry at us and has such indescribable power to back up His anger, then we are in the worst of all possible conditions. Nothing could be worse than being opposed by the wrath of infinite power. Now, some say that God loves the sinner, but merely hates the sin. Well, look back with me in Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9. And verse 15. All their evil is at Gilgal. Indeed, I came to hate them there because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. I came to hate them there. 1 Corinthians 16:22, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, says that he that does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Galatians chapter 1 says that anyone that does not preach the gospel, that the same gospel that the Apostle Paul had preached, the gospel of grace, the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ alone, he says, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Now, what does all this mean, and why am I bringing this up? Because we're talking here about peace and the fact of the significance of that peace that comes by justification of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I want us to understand that the idea that God loves in the sense that He will overlook sin and rejection and He will be spurned by His by people, by His creation, and that they're going to get away with that is a false concept and a false idea. To leave any kind of assurance of love to enemies of Christ is injustice to them. We don't want to have an understanding that is not biblical or not scriptural just because it sounds good. These concepts of love bring about a false sense of security in our society and our nation. This kind of universal brotherhood idea is not biblical at all. Because the only ones who have peace with God are those that are not enemies of God, those justified by faith. That's the only ones in the Scripture. There is no other hope given among men whereby you must be saved. Now, is there a sense in which God does love everyone? Well, let's look at that. You know, first of all, I won't get you to turn there, but you're very familiar with it. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, I believe, says that God is love. His essential nature, and I praise God and I'm thankful every day that His nature is love. His nature is to do good. His nature is to do for others. I'll tell you what, there wouldn't be any of us here if His nature wasn't the fact that He is a God of love. He defines what love is. We see what love is when we see the fact that He was willing to crush and put to grief and put to death His own Son on Calvary's cross. Love is the very essential nature of God. And love is only known through God. See, love is not this lust stuff that is talked about on the television shows at all. You know that. Look with me at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. And we see that indeed, God does love, at least in the context, defines what that is. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and verse 43, where we read Christ saying, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, the words for love here are the typical words, the verb agapeo, which means love in a moral or social or even duty type of sense. And it's no wonder that the King James Version of the Bible translates this word love as charity. You see, we're supposed to demonstrate love in the same sense that God demonstrates love to everyone. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, doesn't He? In other words, God doesn't just abuse people, ignore people, aggravate people, shove people around. He is kind and gracious and loving in that sense to every member of the human race. Is He not? And He expects His people to be the same way. We're elsewhere told that we're to do good to all men, and especially those of the household of faith. In that sense, we are to love. Look over in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, we have the account of the rich young ruler. And you know how he came to Christ and said, "Good master, what must I do to be saved?" And we know that he was hung up with the pleasures and the things of this world. Christ knew that. He knew his heart. And what did he do? He pinpointed that thing in his life, in his heart, that he was not willing to give to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was pointing out the fact that in his self-righteousness, he was still undone. And he walked away, not a renewed man at all. But the scripture says in verse 21, and looking at him, Jesus felt an agape for him, a love for him, and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Christ felt charitable for him. Christ felt good for him. Christ didn't run him off in that sense. He ran himself off. Christ did good for him. And in that sense, he loved him. I think that there's a definition, perhaps in the context of Acts chapter 14, if you'll turn there with me, that explains this kind of love perhaps better than any. When Paul and Barnabas were mistaken for gods and they were speaking to the group that were trying to bow down to them in verse 14 and let me back up to verse 16, Acts 14, he says, "In he was speaking to them, and he says, in the generations gone by, he, that is God, permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." That's what God is like. That's what he is like on this earth. This is a good definition of a general context of God's love by his very nature. But turn with me to Romans, back to Romans chapter 5 again. And you will see in the context, in verse 5 it says of chapter 5, "And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And down in verse 8 he says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Again, that is the word agape. That is benevolence, benevolence of heart. But I want to show you that in other places, and the context brings out the weight of the significance of that word. In John chapter 16, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, and verse 27, the Lord Jesus says, "For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." Here is a special relationship reserved for his own people. And that word loves in verse 27, "the Father himself loves you," is the word for love, philio, in which we get, you're familiar with Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, and it brings friendship or tender affections into the midst of things. And I searched and I could not find any place in the scripture that philio is ever used of God's love in general for all mankind, but that is reserved for a special condition and relationship with his people. Does God love everyone? In the sense of doing good to all, yes. Does God love everyone the same? Let me ask you a question, you spouses that are here, and you that have attachments to girlfriends and boyfriends. Do you love everybody the same? Do you love your spouse the same as you love all the other women or the other men in the world? I hope not. Look with me at John 13 again. John 13 and verse 1. John 13, verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Brother, that gets pretty special, pretty exclusive. He loved his own to the end. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you satisfied with the common love of God, that the rain falls on you and that the sun shines on you and that he allows you to continue to live at this time? Or do you desire the special love, the unconditional love, the wonderful love of the God that has made you, the God that has all power, that is in sovereign control, the God that can forgive you of your sins? That special kind of love, and may I say that it's found throughout the Scripture. Look over in John 17. Another familiar passage in the great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, verse 23. Well, let me get you to look at verse 9 first. What is the prayer of Christ? He says, "I ask on their behalf." Whose behalf? Those that he gave the Son. "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine." And you'll notice over in verse 23, in the same context, same prayer, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me." That to me is one of the most unbelievable passages in all of Scripture. It says that the love of the Father in relationship with the Son and those he has redeemed, that the same kind and quality of love that exists between the Father and the Son now exists between those that are found in him. That's amazing. Beloved, in that sense, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Amen. If you are found in the beloved of God, that may not be a happy trip every minute, but you know whom you've believed, and you know that he's working all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. In Isaiah chapter 56, and I know that I'm going to have to close and I haven't gotten off first base. Isaiah 56. God is speaking to foreigners or Gentiles, or at least he's speaking through the prophet to them when he says in Isaiah 56:6, "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord to his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar." And if you turn over to Isaiah 57 and verse 18 in the same context, beloved, that I just find great comfort in being in Christ and being a part of the beloved, no matter who we are. He says, "I have seen," in verse 18, "his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners, creating the praise of the lips." Notice carefully, "peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near. says the Lord, and I will heal him. But here's the contrast, peace for one. But on verse 20 and 21, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. He loves uniquely those who find peace in Christ, who are justified by faith. They alone, when we get to Romans chapter 5, and I felt it necessary to go there once again and visit that, they alone have true peace. They alone are washed and cleansed and can face God. They alone have that peace that brings, that is known as reconciliation with God. And this is the starting point for all of the other fruits of justification. Essential is to have peace with God. This morning, I would ask you, this morning, each one of you, do you have peace with God? If you'll look in back in Romans chapter 5 in closing, and you'll notice at the end of verse 2, which I hoped to get to but didn't, it says that we exult in the hope of the glory of God. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. That word there, exult, is that same word that is used for boasting that we have talked about so many times as we went through the first four chapters of Romans. But in verse 130 and 217 and 327 and verse 4:2, the boasting was associated with those that were boasting in their self-righteousness. Not in the righteousness of Christ at all, but in something they had done, or their religious activity, or their religious endeavor, or something that they thought was something that was going to make them acceptable to God, which ultimately was of self and not of God at all. But you see, those that have peace with God, they exult, they boast in the hope of the glory of God Himself, not in themselves, not in something that they have done, or in a foolish mentality that thinks that somehow or another all this is just going to work out because God up there in heaven is just going to overlook all of my sins, all of my shortcomings, all of the things that are reckless and sinful and wicked in my life, and He's just going to overlook that, when that's not what the Scripture says. Because yes, there's a type of love that He has for you because He does good to you, but we know that's going to end, don't we? Because He's going to bring every word and every person to judgment, and He's going to ultimately say to those that are not found in Christ, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, any type of love that He has in general for man, if you want to call in that sense of love, is going to end. Because you're enemies of God. And so are you exulting, are you boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ today? Or are you unconsciously even boasting in what you're doing and how you're living and how you're thinking? Oh, I tell you on the authority of the Scripture, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Find your trust and your hope and your peace in the Prince of Peace, in the only hope, in the only salvation. Find it in Jesus Christ, that you might be able to face Him someday, not because of anything of yourself, but because your boast, your hope, is in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your precious and holy word. We thank you for what you have told us about ourselves. And we thank you that the gospel message is clear. Oh, I pray that you will take your word and that you will use it in our lives, dear Lord, to help us to get our minds straight and our hearts by your grace straight, Father, that we might follow after thee. What else matters but knowing thee? Praise your most holy name. For Jesus' sake, amen.